If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 147. I actually am going to read all the verses. So it's a little lengthy, but last week on Sunday morning, I listened to a sermon where the pastor or the speaker that day read over 100 verses. So consider yourself fortunate, I guess. But I have done that periodically myself, especially when preaching on a narrative in the Old Testament or something in the New. But this is it's not the longest psalm by any measure. That would be Psalm 119 with 176 verses. But this passage here is one of 20. So let me read for us verses 1 through 20. This is God's Word, Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars, and He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, making melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For He strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out His command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down His crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before His cold? He sends out His word and melts them. He makes His wind blow and the waters flow. He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together and ask for His help. Our Lord in heaven, we thank You that You've revealed Yourself to us in the Scriptures. Lord, we thank You that through Your church, that You faithfully preserve the Word of God. Lord, this accurate account, kept in the Hebrew Scriptures and the Greek Scriptures of the New Testament, and today You've given us reliable translations. You've also sent Your Spirit that we might hear clearly and understand that we're all sinners and that Christ is the only hope. So, Father, we pray that You would draw some fresh and new to the Lord Jesus today. We pray also that You would strengthen Your saints, Lord, that we would be reminded that our hope rests in You and all that You've done for us. And we pray, Lord, that You would open our eyes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 147 is bound to be a favorite of some. And as we come to this, I've titled the sermon Fear and Hope. And fear and hope are sort of stuck together there in verse 11. And I feel like verse 11 is very important. I encourage you to memorize it. It's short. But you know, all of us have fears, don't we? We all have fears, and some of us are more fearful than others about certain things. I've been known to get in my car and try to get out of my neighborhood and sort of stop at the top of the hill and say, there's no way I'm going down that hill, and just turn and go home. You know, all of us, you know, have fears in our lives. We may have things that even keep us up at night. And in many ways, mankind has spent countless efforts, even in the modern age, of trying to alleviate fears. You know, what do we do with fears? All of us have some type of fear. Fears are normal. So what do you do with them? We will probably have concerns or fears or worries the rest of our life. But you know, I've often seen and even recently heard of how fear being wrapped up in a crisis in someone's life has turned them to faith. And you know, sometimes when a terrible event happens in a person's life, we might witness that person is hardened. And they are hardened and turned from God even further. But it's really remarkable when you hear the stories of how a tragedy led to faith, led to the most important thing that could ever happen in that person's life, is that they would look to God in faith, that they would look to Him, confessing their sin and crying out to Him for mercy and be saved. So God uses fear. He uses it in a number of ways to help us and to guard us in some ways. But when we come to this, what I want you to see first of all is that Psalm 147 calls us to worship. It's no secret that that even as I said in the email last week, that hope you read it, that the Psalms are often where we go to look for God to call us to worship. And see, our worship service, if you walk through the bulletin, I try to do this with new members class, it's a dialogue. It's a back and forth. God calls us to worship, we respond in prayer. We sing praise to Him, we pray again. God speaks to us through His Word. We sing again. And so it's a dialogue with God. God is the only audience in worship. But the first thing that happens is we acknowledge that God moved first. That God was the one who interrupted my life and called me to worship. Even called me to faith. You know, Jesus said, "Believe in me or die in your sins." That's a call to faith. As He spoke to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. Praise the Lord! Exclamation point is how we translate it here. It doesn't appear in the original Hebrew, but the translators knew this was an imperative command. In other words, I'm not inviting you, I'm not suggesting to you to praise the Lord, I'm telling you with the authority of God. So it comes authoritatively. We don't think about the imperatives perhaps in our English language so much, but when you study Greek and Hebrew, and you will see, especially in the Greek, where the imperative tense, it's just stated, do this. You know, we can say to our kids, let the dog out. Or we might suggest, hey, you might want to let the dog out. But often at my house, it's urgent. We're like, let the dog out. Praise the Lord. There's no options here. Praise the Lord. Why? For it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant and it is fitting. We could spend an hour talking about that alone. It is right, it is fitting, it is good, and it's even pleasant to sing praises to God. If you study the book of Ecclesiastes, I think it's no mistake that in this book, where the underlying theme is all is vanity. All is vanity. It's a great book for evangelism. It's a great book for Christians to read for their idolatry as well. This book covers numerous topics that you can indulge yourself on as a human. And so all these topics you can chase after fulfillment through pleasure, through money, through popularity, the endless ways that we try to find satisfaction. You know what it says in the middle? Be quiet when you come before the Lord. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a call to worship in Ecclesiastes. It's a call to worship for us to be quiet as we go into worship, as we go before the Lord. And in that sense, we come teachable. But yet as we come, we're led appropriately to worship Him and to praise Him. It's fitting. It's right. Because He's the Lord. The word Lord here, when you see it translated in your English Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's because in the original, it would be Yahweh. Yahweh. Which speaks of the eternal God who has always existed. In the men's study, we're studying the attributes of God. And probably my favorite chapter this time, I've read this book a few times in my life, is the chapter on God's supremacy. That God is supreme over all things from beginning to end. He is the Lord. I can't imagine any human being that exists throughout history that would not worship God if they really knew Him. If they knew Him, they would be compelled to worship. And of course, as believers, we're called to worship. And it should be natural that we worship Him. Because He is God, and we are not. We see that it's the Lord who builds up Jerusalem. Verse 3. There's a benefit to worship. We're built up in worship. God gathers the outcast. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. And so God's mercy is found as we come to worship. You know, the Psalms were the songbook for Israel. As they were going to worship, they would break out in song and sing on the way. As a matter of fact, I think, you know, certainly we have our traditions of how we begin worship, but one way to begin worship would be for you to walk in the door singing. All of you, walking into the door, singing a psalm together, and come in and be seated. That might be kind of hard to orchestrate. We'd have to maybe hand it to you out in the hallway. Everybody has to be here on time and shuffle in the door at the same time. Probably singing a cappella, I don't know. Well, the lyre's here, so there might be a stringed instrument. But they would show up singing. They sing on the way. Because that's how they come to worship. The Lord builds up, He gathers, He heals, He binds. You know, we know that sin scatters. We know that the evil one breaks hearts. He's a liar and a deceiver. We're wounded because of sin. But the Lord fixes all of that in His mercy. This says that we should worship God because He's the one that put the stars in the universe. As some say, 10 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. I was always confused as a kid why they called it the Milky Way. I thought that was a candy bar, but that's what that huge galaxy is called that we live in, the Milky Way galaxy. I like Snickers better than Milky Way, but that's what they chose. The Milky Way galaxy has billions and billions of stars. It says that God named every one. Do you believe that? I'll admit, my heart has a little doubt. Like, how could anyone name 10 billion stars? God can. He can name them. Jesus says that God knows the numbers of the hairs on your head. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. This is God's infinite knowledge. It says, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Wow. That should put us in our place. Often, I find that believers, as they get older, they often grow in humility because they discover more and more that they don't know quite as much as they thought they did when they were 20. And they're humbled by life's experiences where things don't work out as they thought they should. And we grow in this humility, which is a growth in grace. And we confess that His understanding is beyond measure. Not mine, but His understanding. Secondly, approaching the Lord. How do we approach the Lord? We approach the Lord in humility. Because He lifts up the humble, it says in verse 6. He lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. You know, that's the message of the Scripture. You know, that's kind of straight and to the point. If you come humble before the Lord lifts you up. If you come haughty and proud, He casts you to the ground. You know, at the end of the book of Judges, it says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. No regard for what God thinks about anything. But every man just did what was right in his own eyes. Wow. And we think America is unique today. But no, that's always existed. And it says God gives grace to the humble. In the book of James, chapter 4, the psalmist says He lifts up the humble, but He casts the wicked to the ground. You know, the gospel is really very simple, and it's summarized right there. But the next verse opens our eyes further. And I don't want to miss these verses, but I just make a quick comment about verse 8. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain. He makes the grass grow on the hills. He gives the beasts their food. And one of these things it says, the last part of verse 9, He gives to the young ravens that cry. You know what's unique about the ravens? They forsake their young. Okay? That's a result of the fall, I'm sure. They forsake their young. And that's the miracle of the ravens feeding Elijah. They're taking care of Elijah. But God feeds the young ravens. It's a strange thing. Don't worry. Fish eat their young. So there's all kinds of things in the wildlife world you can find. Believe it or not. And all of that's a result of the fall. But God takes care of the ravens, the crows, the rooks. But verse 11 might be the central focus of understanding. It says, God takes pleasure in those who fear Him. Those who come before Him with reverence and awe. Those who acknowledge who He really is. That He is the judge. He made us. And so He has every right and total free will. He takes pleasure in those who fear Him and in whose hope in His steadfast love. His mercy. You see, right here, we bring fear and hope together. And fear and hope go together in the Christian's life. It's not that all fear is taken away, but no, it speaks positively of this fear, that they fear the Lord. A pastor friend of mine wrote on social media, even today, that no one cares about the holiness of the Lord or the fear of God. And then another pastor who leads the Historic Center at Covenant Seminary replied and said, that sounds like Genesis 20, chapter 20, verse 11, where Abraham said, no one fears the Lord in this place. It's always existed because of sin since Genesis chapter 3. You find in the Scriptures, when you do the word study, that the lack of fear is even a lack of faith. Oh, there's certainly other fears the Scriptures address, and Jesus says, don't fear man, but fear the one who can, you know, judge you and cast you into hell. He's calling people to fear Him. But you see, that fear is sort of the process of even looking to God in hope. But God takes pleasure in those who fear Him. And in those who hope. So these people fear, but they also have hope. Know that the Bible says that it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So it's a terrifying thing to face God. But yet we have hope. And how can we have hope? Well, even the listeners of this psalm, they hadn't seen Jesus yet. Where's their hope? Was there any hope in Genesis chapter 3? When God came and asked Adam, what have you done? And Adam confesses. Well, he doesn't exactly confess. He says, this woman you gave me. You ever read that? And then she says, this serpent. All right? So we're already finger pointing because sin is in the world. But God promises a redeemer right there. We get just a spark of hope in verse 15. That there would be a redeemer who comes. And some believe that in chapter 4, when Eve has her first son, that she has had a man-child with the help of the Lord. Some theologians say that her exuberance there is because she thought that was the Redeemer. Perhaps. I don't know if you can prove that. But you see her joy when she has a son. But no, that was Cain and Abel that came. And sin ran its course. And because of different fears in different things, Abel feared the Lord, Cain did not. One of them is complimented for their faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It says that Abel offered a better sacrifice by faith. And so you'll find that the Christian's faith is close to this fear. It's a great reverence for God. It is a fear of judgment, but it also is a hope in a redeeming God. God set up the sacrificial system all through the Old Testament to point us to Jesus, the great sacrifice. And so as the people throughout the Old Testament believed that God was their Redeemer, that God was going to give a substitute for their sin, they had hope in His merciful love. Do you have that hope? Do you have that fear? Do you have a holy reverence and awe and fear of God that if you have never prayed and done business with God personally, that you're ready to do that now? And just say, Lord, I am a sinner, but I come to You and place my hope on Christ alone, and I trust in Him because He's your only hope. You know, hope can be illustrated many different ways. I remember when we had an opportunity to go to Hilton Head for vacation. And Hilton Head's covered with golf courses. And my extended family had a timeshare there, and so they knew that we would all enjoy it. And even though we weren't golfers, someone said to me, bring your fishing rod. I said, okay. There's a lot of ponds at Hilton Head all over these golf courses. So I was in hog heaven, you might say, fishing. But you know what I encountered fishing the ponds of Hilton Head? I don't know if they're gators or crocs. I don't know. We'll call them alligators, okay? I believe that's what they were. And so I would notice that I'd really want to fish that pond, but that 14-foot animal laying over there, that big lizard, is terrifying. So I only got so close, and I caught fish, but I was always like this while I was fishing. And you know, that is a fear that we all could experience if we encountered an alligator. And we would be wise, right? Because we care about our own personal lives, and we've seen enough National Geographic shows to know about the death roll and know what happens. But you know, the Christian life is not one where you have to look over your shoulder all the time. Because once you have come to God in faith, nothing can touch you eternally. Oh, you might lose your life here, even by an alligator, but you are eternally secure. The Bible even says you'll be better off to be killed by an alligator and be in heaven tomorrow. Because heaven is that good. And so the fear of God is the only fear that we have that has hope, because it brings peace. Thirdly, knowing the Lord. This psalm goes on to tell us in the latter half that how we can know the Lord. And we acknowledge, you know, step by step, all of these things. But one of the things is not just knowing God as Redeemer, but knowing Him as Creator. Perhaps in evangelism, you've tried to argue with someone about creation. You know, it seems kind of futile because maybe before they come to Jesus, they may never embrace the creation story. But when they come to the Lord in faith, they begin to embrace the Scripture as God's authoritative voice, His Word. And they begin to acknowledge He's the one that made the stars and named them. He's the one that gives us children, verse 13. He's the one that keeps peace within our borders. You know, we might think that America has not had a terrible war to be involved in since World War II or the Korean War. Pick your own, pick whatever war you want. That our borders haven't been threatened, and it's all because of the strength of our military. Is it? My Bible says that God gives peace within your borders. Who keeps the thief from robbing your house tonight? It's the sovereign God who watches over us. And the Bible wants us to know that. He fills us with the finest wheat. He sends a command out across the earth to run swiftly. He gives snow like wool. We see a lot of snow in January. You ever think that it's just the Lord decorating again? You know, this hill that's behind my house, you can see out the back door, is always just brilliant. When snow's on the ground, you can see the trees. You can even see the deer running through the woods. God's the one who gives the snow. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down crystals of ice like crumbs. And that makes me think the author was familiar not with just snow, but you ever see those little like snowballs that fall, these little crystals that are a little different? They look like crumbs. Verse 17 ends with this: who can stand before His cold? The forecast Wednesday night is -4. Do you want to go outside and play? -4, and that's not even the wind chill. We'd probably throw some wind chill on top of that. Well, we could ask one of our members who lived in Alaska. I saw the other day the temperature was a negative 56. Wow, that bites. God's the one who controls the weather. It's sobering to be reminded. Secondly, He is our Redeemer and our friend, verses 12 through 18. He sends out His Word, verse 18, and melts the snow and makes the wind blow and the waters flow. But get this, verse 19, He declares His Word to Jacob. Who's Jacob? You know, Jacob was born to Isaac, who was born to Abraham. God gave His covenant promise very clearly in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are three important generations. And Jacob wrestled with God. His name was changed to Israel. And so that's where we get the Israelites. And it's believed there were a couple of million Israelites that came out of Egypt. And if you go back and look at the story, it'll amaze you that Abraham and Sarah were very old when they had a child. God delivered and gave Isaac, and then Jacob and Esau. He declares His Word to His people. And why is that important? Because that is where salvation is found, and direction and life and explanation. And it sufficiently gives us all that we need. It's a blessing in how God revealed Himself to Jacob and how He reveals Himself to us. You know, the Bible here is very distinct in saying He gave His Word to Jacob, His chosen people, Israel was called to be God's chosen people all through the Old Testament. And other people came to faith through Israel. If you read that, the genealogy of Christ, you will see that. But God revealed Himself to His people. The very first Psalm, Psalm 1. Let me read the first few verses here. In Psalm 1 it says, "Blessed," or blessed, "is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." God's law, synonymous with His Word, His revelation, is so precious to Him that He thinks about it, meditates on it, day and night. You see, the contrast is the man that's blessed is the one who does not look for advice from the lost world, doesn't look to see how he measures up according to what others think. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He's not identified with them in that sense. He doesn't sit around enjoying the scoffers. But no, his delight is in the revelation of God. Is this true for you and I? You see, God's mercy is what's behind verse 19 and 20. He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. That doesn't sound like the Outback commercial, does it? You know, the Outback commercial says, "No rules, just right." Sounds appealing to the American mindset, right? No rules, just right. I love to go to Outback. It's one of my favorite steaks. But the appeal there is, you know, there's no rules, there's no shackles, no burdens that restrain you like a straitjacket. Well, here the Bible speaks of rules in a positive way. A positive way. And those rules work for our good. You can see the mercy of God, the blessing and grace of God in the Ten Commandments. We've walked through them before. We'll just use one. You shall not steal. Well, I think my understanding behind that is God cares about personal property. I hope no one steals my Jeep so I can drive it home today. Or your car, your truck, whatever. We all expect to get in our own cars when we go home, right? We're not supposed to steal one another's. But it's the blessing of God that we could have things. Now, these goods and these blessings can turn into idols in our life and block our view of God, and we care more about them than we do God, but no, we can own personal property. We can live in a civilized nation where it's against the law to steal. And even in a country that cares about that. These rules are for our good. One time I was working on my car, and this particular vehicle had a blown head gasket. And I've heard for years that a blown head gasket is like $1,000. And so then you begin to evaluate, wow, that's expensive to repair. Is it worth it? And someone told me the vehicle's worth $2,000, and I'm like, spend $1,000 or $1,500, maybe even $2,000 on getting a head gasket fixed. Wow. And just for a quick summary, that means when your antifreeze is blending with your oil, that's a bad thing, okay? You don't want that to happen in the engine. And then I found this this formula that you could pour in your car and it should fix it. But you know, as I was reading the directions, they were kind of meticulous. They were very, very specific on, you must do this for 15 minutes. You know, you start with a cold engine, pour it in. You must do this for 15 minutes and don't rev the engine. And you have to let it cool for 30 minutes and then drive it slowly for another 15. And then it should be fixed. Well, you know what? It worked. Praise God. I get excited. I save $1,500. I follow the directions. And you will find as a Christian or as someone who's not a Christian yet that there are blessings in the rules. There are blessings in the rules and the statutes of God. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the fourth commandment. As a Christian, you know what it's like to, for different circumstances, to miss worship and what that sort of does to you spiritually for a few weeks. God's law is even His love to us. That's why the psalmist can say, He delights in the law. Oh, it's not that he keeps rules to be right with God. No, God saved him, is the pattern in Scripture. God saves us, then He tells us how to live. The picture of adoption is used in the Scripture. If we were to adopt a child and bring him into the family, we would say, we eat supper at 6 o'clock. We have a bedtime. We have a time where we set an alarm and we get out of bed. And we go to worship on Sunday. So the adopted child has to sort of get in line with the pattern of the family. And we are called children adopted into the family of God. And God says, here's how we live. Here's how we live, and you carry my name. And there's blessings in that. God is called our Redeemer and our friend. And as we really get to know the Lord, we know that's true. And to live for Him is to live as He has revealed Himself and revealed His will in the statutes. Notice what it says in verse 20. This could easily be misunderstood. It says, God has not dealt thus with any other nation. All the Gentile nations, the non-Israelites, speaking here in the Old Testament context, He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. You see, the lost mindset would say, well, they're better off. They don't have a bunch of rules to live by. Have you ever been guilty of saying this? If I wasn't a Christian, I would do this. Yeah, some of you said that. I've been guilty of saying that. And why do we say that? Because maybe in the doubts of our heart, we want to get revenge or we're angry about something and we're going, you know what, if I wasn't converted... I can't do that because I'm converted. But in that moment, do we realize the blessing of knowing His rules, His just decrees, what God has said, what God has put in place? And you see, we're not saying that the Gentiles, the other nations, are better off because they don't know His rules. But no, we're acknowledging that God has revealed Himself to us, His people. Praise the Lord! He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to reveal Himself to us. Just in a kind gesture that you might do something out of kindness for someone. This is God's kindness to us. When someone offers you a kind favor, oh, you don't deserve it, and it's not required of them, but out of kindness, they serve you in a certain way. And this is the pattern of Scripture. Out of God's kindness, He called stubborn, stiff-necked Israel out of Egypt in Exodus. And then in chapter 20, He said, let me give you clearly 10 rules to follow. God said, I'm going to clarify it for you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or bow down and worship them. For I will curse the third and fourth generation who bow down to idols and forsake His name. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain, for I will not leave him unpunished who takes my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not kill. You should not bear false witness. You should not even secretly covet. Because secretly coveting things in your heart is discontent, which means you're not happy with what God has given you at this moment. And that can be hard. But coveting can lead to stealing. Coveting, secret sins of the heart, lead to all kinds of sins that manifest themselves because of those secret sins. Someone once told me that when they come to the Lord's table for communion, they'd read the Ten Commandments every time. Read the Ten Commandments so we can reflect on it, so we can experience conviction. Lord, do I have idols before You? Have I taken Your name in vain in any way? Have I remembered the Sabbath day? Have I killed someone in my heart? Like Jesus said, if I hate them, it's the same as you've killed them. And when we do that, we hopefully experience conviction in so many ways, which brings us humbly before the Lord to receive His grace. And this is a means of grace. The taste of the bread and the taste of the cup speak of our salvation in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.